take your copy of God's Word, whether it be on paper or on your device, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 7 for this week. And while you're turning there, let me make a little commercial here. The world, even evangelicalism, looks at church much more of as an institution to provide some sort of service that meets our needs. It's about more of us being consumers and somehow the church having some product that it needs to present. Pastor Mark, for these next, I think, four more weeks on Sunday night, has a series about the church as community. And if the first week that he did last week has anything to do, this is going to be a magisterial week of series. Let me encourage you to be here tonight. Now, let me challenge every one of you in here to come and hear Pastor Mark tonight and for the next several weeks. It will be outstanding. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. You've had time to find your way there. Shouldn't have been too hard. It's in the front. Not too far to get to. It's not like hunting for Habakkuk. And here we are at Genesis chapter 7. So far in the book of Genesis, we've seen the power and plan of God in establishing the world and placing the pinnacle of all creation, mankind, at the center. Man was to reflect the character of the Creator in being His image across the face of the creation. Blessing, goodness, peace were the intended goals of the glory that God displayed from the very beginning, even when it was without form and empty. But, as we've read, man sinned, rebelling against the plan and purposes of the Creator. And the story continued on, just demonstrating the pervasive wickedness of humanity. And so now we've come to the point in the story where we see God's decision to judge all mankind by washing the world clean of sin and evil. The sin and evil that is present. But in the midst of this progression of sin and failure, we have been introduced to a righteous man. He's been marked out by the grace of the Creator to continue God's image on the earth. He was called to build an ark, a boat, and in that boat to survive this great calamity that's coming and begin anew. And so now, judgment descends. And we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 to 9, where we find the remnant enters the ark. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that were not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. Noah has been commanded to enter the ark, taking all the animals by twos and seven of all the clean animals and birds. Now we know later from the Mosaic law the purpose of those clean animals that he was bringing, but at this point we're just told there's two and two and sevens. And then God gives Noah 7 days to complete the loading of the ark, and again is warned about the global, cataclysmic destruction by water that is about to happen. God will send 40 days of rain and devastation that will wipe out all of life. But Noah has a promise. Noah has a warning. And we see that Noah is obedient. So when he is 600 years old, he enters the ark. He takes his family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives on board. He finishes loading the animals. And just as God said, on the eighth day, the waters of the flood came. If we keep reading down in verses 10 to 16, we see where the flood begins. And indeed, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep birth forest and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Bible tells us the exact day, month, and year that the great flood began. Noah was told in the second month, the ninth day, to board the ark. On the 17th day, the explosion of waters from beneath the surface and from the heavens erupted and poured across the face of the earth. Verses 13 to 15, they rehearsed the catalog of all that entered the ark and were preserved through the flood. The description is somewhat expanded. I think it's to point us verbally back to the categories that were established at creation. Beasts, every winged creature referred to. It's almost as though Moses intends to make sure that we hear, everyone hearing, everyone reading this text gets the point that every living, breathing thing on the earth is either represented in the ark or is destroyed. All that went into the ark lived. And so the amazing diversity we see today came from those kinds that were preserved through the flood. There are several scientific objections to the concept of a flood that occurred globally. The basic principle of one goes like this. There is simply not enough water on the earth for a global flood. The amount of water needed to cover all of the mountains of the earth exceeds all the water on the earth. It is physically impossible that 40 days of continuous rain would occur and would cover the earth with water. Now, first, let's remember that at some level, this is exactly the philosophical bent that was present in Peter's day that were used to deny the fact that judgment was going to happen at all in the future. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us some very important things about the world that then was and the world that now is. There it states that the world before the flood was formed by water and out of water, and by which waters it was destroyed at God's command. Our present world is reserved to be destroyed by fire. So Peter implies that the world of Noah's day was different in many ways, not the least of which seemed to be the storing of water at the creation, which were then used to destroy it at the flood. Other accounts from Scripture, from Psalms, all the way to the book of Peter, describes the flood in this way. It's not that the flood was merely the product of rain from heaven. We've already seen from Genesis chapter 1 that the dry land was formed by taking the deep of the waters and storing them in both the land and the sea. That's exactly what Psalm 33 says in verses 6 and 7. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deeps in storehouses." As well as in the 8th chapter of Proverbs in verse 27, we read how wisdom describes the creation. It says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the fountains on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." The fountains of the deep were established at creation. The sea, and if you heard that, yes, it's sea, singular, implied a single ocean and a single landmass. It's given its boundaries. The inner structures of the earth was formed. And our text here in verse 11 of Genesis says that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. In other words, those great underground reservoirs of water from the original creation exploded through the surface of the earth, poured across it. Much like the massive destruction that can occur downstream from a broken dam, devastatingly multiply that across the whole continent. The world of Noah's day was probably just a single landmass, maybe without the heights of the mountains today, and a single ocean, and the destructive power of moving water. Rapid division and movement of continents, the explosive force perhaps of the underground volcanic action, dust blown in the atmosphere, all of that is working to bring global destruction. But the scriptures also do say that God opened the windows of heaven so that it rained for 40 days across the earth. Some have postulated there's a vapor canopy that was there that provided a universal tropical climate, shielding from radioactive activity that yielded the longevity of those living before the flood. And then the collapse of that canopy happened with the flood and its rain. There may be some problems with that, but it's still reasonable to say that God restrained the rain from falling. And so that with the flood, it rained. And it rained. But it wasn't just a nice, gentle rain like we had yesterday. It was a rain with lots of other water. So in view of the destruction that was about to occur, that last phrase in verse 16 is very significant. God shut them in. The great door through which all who entered and were to be saved was shut and sealed by God. Inside, in spite of what else was going on around them, they were safe. God had closed the door. Let's read on in verse 17 down to 24, where you see where the flood prevails. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. As God promised and had warned, the flood came right on time, exactly as he said. There's no mistaking the mighty power of the bursting forth of the deeps and the pouring out of the rain from the heavens. It was an explosive rush of water upward. The ark was quickly carried up. Didn't take very long for the waters to reach the depth of 20 to 25 feet to let the ark begin to float. In fact, those waters continued to rise so that it covered all the hills and mountains. Now, we don't know the height of the mountains. Probably wasn't the height of Everest. But they were mountains. The whole world was covered in water, so that every living thing on earth was swept away. And I think the idea that he keeps repeating, all flesh had died. And the reason he keeps saying that, we heard that over and over again, is to make sure that we absolutely understand that without qualification, without question, every living thing on earth died. Only those safe in the ark lived. Only once. Moses tells us the waters overwhelmed the earth for 150 days. This would include the first 40 where the rain came down and the deeps gushed upward. But you can imagine 150 days of water. Imagine, you've seen pictures recently of tsunamis that happened and the destruction that's there. Imagine that happening on a global scale across the entire face of the earth. The destructive power of waves amplified by the scouring effect of debris. Just imagine this year of awful judgment that God is pouring out. The entire old creation has been swept away. The chaos of those first days, that first day of creation, has returned. It's repeated. The world lies there. Chaos, destruction, covered in water. Verse 8:1, though, the first sentence of 8:1 reminds us. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. This sentence there is the center of the whole structure of the flood story. You build up and we fade away. And at the center is God remembered Noah. Now that doesn't mean that he forgot him. That somehow or another, oh, it's been 450 days. Oh yeah, Noah, I remember him. That's not what it was. But it means that God began to act on his behalf. He remembered him and now steps in and shifts the focus of the story to prepare the world again for Noah. Whew. Some story. It's a great story. A spectacular story. And much more could be said about it. Many more details could be elaborated. We could talk on about the structure and the form. We could do a lot. But one thing that is obvious in this story, God is not a mere observer of something that happened that he could not control. The ancient Near Eastern companions to this story, so to speak, the gods are out of control. They kind of want to do something and then the flood gets carried away and they don't control it. God's in charge. In charge from the beginning, in charge from the end. And it's clear that man's depravity has led to this global calamity. Last week, you heard that very clearly from the text. This is why we are here at this part of the story. Man's rebellion and blatant disregard for God's rule and purpose is the trigger point for this judgment. Now, usually we stick pretty close to the text to make our final application about the use of the passage for our thinking and acting. But this morning, we, Pastor Russ and myself, want to ask a somewhat different question. We want to ask, why? Now, the easy answer is, like we just said, well, man was very bad and God had to do something very dramatic. That's why. We saw that. But that's not the question we want to ask. We want to ask not just why this now, but why at all? Why did this happen? Did God have to create a world that involves sin, rebellion, death, and judgment? Could he not have prevented this by maybe having a better plan? Was he not able to make a world without sin and suffering? Well, if he was able, then why didn't he? This is probably the most problematic question for the whole of the Bible and all of Christianity. The ink spilled and the rhetoric displayed either to promote this problem as proof that God, the God of the Bible, doesn't exist, or at least he's not worthy of our devotion. The amount of argument to this objection to the character and purposes of God is immense and complex. Answers are at least often unsatisfying, if not compromising at their worst. And I don't have any designs that what I'm about to say is going to be the last word on the issue and make it all perfectly understandable and right. And we're all going to leave here and say, Pastor Dale knows exactly what's going on. Isn't he so smart? That is not what's going to happen here. But we are going to be very blunt about what the Bible does say. And interesting, there are a lot of passing comments in the scripture as you go through the prophets and the narratives and the wisdom literature that say that evil, sin, and suffering in the world is ultimately and comprehensively under God's order, his purpose, and his plan. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the churches in Rome, actually confronts this topic head on. So turn with me again to Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to go and finish. Turn to Romans chapter 9. It's on the other end of your Bible. So in Romans 9, let's read verses 14 to 18 together here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Notice how he phrases his rhetorical question. Now he's dealing with God's redemptive plan with particular concern with God's history with the Jewish nation. That's what he's talking about here. But he could be talking about any number of things. He could be talking about, why are there natural disasters? Why does the hurricane do this? Why did the tornado go through my neighborhood? Why does my neighbor have cancer? Why do I have this illness? Why am I struggling in my financial disaster? Why is this happening to me? Same question. So if you're not as acutely interested in God's redemptive plan for Israel, and you say, well, Romans 9 really isn't about me. No, it's about you. This is about you. And he asks the question, is there injustice on God's part? Or we can put it another way, God is not fair. Boy, have we heard that? Have you said that in your heart? That's exactly what Paul is asking here. Life doesn't make sense. Life is difficult, and God cannot be fair. That's the question he puts out there. And the assumption as we begin to answer this is that God can do whatever he wants. The problem really is whether what he has done is right. That's the question. The first part of his answer here in Romans 9 is very similar to what we just saw in the book of Genesis. It builds upon the acknowledgement of man's sin and rebellion. Paul is indicating in his answer here that God can have mercy on whomever, because no one deserves even the common good. In the preceding chapters of the book of Romans, he's clearly demonstrated that all mankind deserves nothing less than the death promised Adam that we read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're all there. We've already read that. We get it. Paul's affirming that. We are standing in Genesis kind of in the same spot that Paul is in Romans 9. We all deserve it. But that doesn't answer the full question. And Paul, indeed, is at the point and is poised to answer the ultimate question. We are there in Romans 9. The next logical answer is to, but why? And that's the question we turn to in verse 19. So look down, let's read from here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He's there. He asks the question. He throws that question out there and says, why? And he leaves it. It's just dangling there. I mean, he's at the point where he could give us a long, elaborate, philosophical discussion of the intentions and purposes of God. He could answer that. All of the writings of man that have went on and on about this question, Paul could have done it and done it right. And we'd have had God's final word on the subject. And he doesn't. He leaves it. He could have went on and elaborated and discussed all the possible worlds that God could have made and how this one is the best way. He could have. Or he could have maybe explained how God's plan was somehow inadequate or incomplete. And you know, he couldn't be coercive to the human will, as if those were really possible answers. And no, he didn't. He didn't do that. He just simply says, who are you? You? Asking God? Is he right? Paul's answer is that God does what God wants to do in his own wisdom and according to his own purpose. Paul is assuming here, and the whole Bible, even up to Genesis chapter 7 at this point, it assumes that God is able to do what he wishes. We saw him create that whole world out of nothing. He surely can do whatever he wants to do in a wonderful, outstandingly creative way. God is able to do what he wishes. He's wise enough to do it the best way. And good to do it in a manner that is just. And Paul tells us that he does all of this to make known the riches of his glory. Somehow, this is the way. It's the way that he did. It's the way that he wanted. And it is the best way to do all that God is doing. The flood The extermination of this entire planet of people, with the exception of those eight selected by God's grace? That's a big deal, isn't it? Did you not find yourself as you're reading along thinking, boy, this is awfully extreme, don't you think? You know, why didn't God just like spank a few people and make an example of them? No? And that's just a foretaste, a picture of God's justice and his righteous actions. God is telling us that he saves in and through judgment. The greatest salvific act of God, the crucifixion of Jesus, his son, was an act of judgment of cosmic, not just global, proportions. The flood, it's small compared to his wrath being poured out on Jesus, only Jesus. So we ask why in many of our contexts. Why did this happen? Why does that happen? Why did that happen on? You watch the news and you say why. And the easy answer is sin. That's the easy answer. A real answer, not a false answer, not a fake answer. But it's the easy answer. The more complicated one, the one that we just read about in Romans, the one that we scratch our head and have to think about, it really should cause us to just pause in awe. Our recent study in Ecclesiastes confronted us with this again and again. There are principles of how God works in the world, but sometimes you just have to stop and know that God's in charge. It doesn't work that way always. In all of our circumstances, the good ones and the bad ones, in our blessings and our trials, we are called to bow in reverent fear. We are to listen in humble silence. And we are to serve in faithful obedience. This chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, this section, just like the flood story in Genesis chapter 7, takes us back to the first chapters of Genesis, the very beginning, like we began several weeks ago. In the beginning, God. That's where we are. The book of Genesis, the Old Testament, the entire Bible, all of history, all of our lives are about God. So let's finish this morning by reading how Paul finished this section in Romans chapter 11, in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's read this out loud together. It's there in the front of you on the screen. Let's read it together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, may that be true of all that we do. May we come to a realization that you are indeed on the throne, and that our only hope is in what you have promised. And being shut in the ark is just a picture of what it means to bow at the foot of the cross, to the real ark, the only door, the only way. Help us to live in light of the power and the wonder of all that Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we can make this possible in our prayers. Amen.